We're down working on verses 40 through 45 in chapter 11, dealing with the Gog-Magog war. And we'll pick it up with some refresher things related to that, and then we'll move on in the context here and move into chapter 12. But before we do, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. We're indeed thankful, Father, again, for the nation that you have given us here, for the freedom and liberty that we have to be able to come here tonight and study your word. We just thank you for this revelation that is before us, for the awesome things that we're finding as we dig through the passages. And we just thank you for the opportunities to go systematically through your word and to learn the truths that you desire us to have. And we just pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge in each of us in the area of our particular need of knowing your word, your truth, and the things that we need to know and understand so that we can make good, solid decisions and bring honor and glory to you through our lives. And we just thank you for this time together tonight and pray that you'll bless each of us that are here as we study the things before us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Just an interesting sidelight. But when you look at the Hebrew Bible, there's three sections to it. You have the Torah, which is the first five books, referred to as the law. You have the Ketuvim, which is the writings, which takes in all the wisdom literature and the history stuff. And then you have the Navi'im, the prophets, the prophetic messages, Jeremiah, Isaiah. But guess what? But not Daniel. Daniel is not in the prophetic lineup, even though he's got a lot of prophecy here. And what's interesting, it's in the Ketuvim, the writings, the wisdom literature, providing us insight, understanding, and truth. Now, this Gog-Magog revolt. Now, remember, we've got tribulation period 7 years from beginning to end. Starts shortly after the rapture of the church, return of Christ for the church, believers in the church age. And you got the midpoint right in the middle is the abomination of desolation that we've seen referenced, chapter 9, verse 27. Jesus talked about it in Matthew 24:15. But just before that, sometime just before that, is this Gog-Magog war. Now, oftentimes, this, for many people, they take it and they put this all over the map. But it really doesn't fit. You remember the chronologies that we gave and talked about last week, a sequence that was given in Isaiah, in Joel, and also in the main point, the main text for this is in Ezekiel 38 and 39, gives kind of the most detail related to this particular battle. And it's dealing with just a few nations, whereas the Battle of Armageddon, which is not a battle anyway, it's a whole series of battles that culminates in Armageddon, is at the end, and it's all nations. One interesting note, though, is that basically this one, as we noted, is wrapped up by God. This one by Jesus Christ after he returns and at the second advent. And but I've seen people, I've read accounts. I mean, guys that are good guys, good solid exegetes, and not often the Toonleys. I mean, there's wackos all over the place that put this even before the tribulation period. Put it, try to mix it with the Armageddon, all kinds of things. But it really fits here because when we get to chapter 12, verse 1, it picks up right here, second half. And at the time of Jacob's trouble, as we'll see. And so, and it comes in the sequence before that. And I think that's important for us to pay attention to. And something I don't think I mentioned last week. But we'll see, actually, verses 1 through 3 of chapter 12 really belong with chapter 11. He shifts, if you notice down there with verse 4, it says, but as for you, Daniel, he shifts from dealing with the event to going, okay, Daniel, here's some things for you and how you deal with things and what's going on with you. Why we did this? Why did you get this information, this kind of thing? And gave him some exhortation that's kind of interesting. And we'll see some things in that have been kind of distorted and by some of the prophecy nuts out there, and there are a lot of them. And that's all they focused on. And if your teaching revolves totally on prophetic stuff, there's no balance to your ministry. But there's lots of them. We had one in Tulsa. It was a Pastor Peck, if I remember right. It was on TV and around, and he really wasn't too bad, except his total message was distorted because that's his whole focus. He never really got into the whole aspect of the Christian life or any of that stuff. It was just all prophecy. And anyway, so there's still people out there like that, and that usually leads to, with no balance, they end up being off in the tulies eventually. And you can go to the TV and see a bunch of them doing that. Okay. If you remember, there were some things I won't go back through. We did a breakdown towards the end of session last week. Some circumstances that surround, if you had your notes, you'd have a sheet before you, but that surround this war. And I'll just give you the time frame. It takes place when Israel is secure in her land, dwelling in her own land. She's secure, as we saw from Ezekiel 38:39. And of course, she is secure as she can be at that point because of that contract that's been made with her, with the nation, by the Antichrist. And he's working at that point when he makes that. He's not the level where he's got total control as the great world dictator. This event, as we'll note here a little bit, really is what springboards him to that level. And that's why he can feel secure in shutting down the temple practice, put his idol in the temple to be worshipped. And that's, of course, at the midpoint. And so we'll see that coming up, hopefully. Now, but the events, as Ezekiel unfolds them there, and this time frame towards the end of the first half is really the only time that really fits, I think, biblically. And we're going to see that God is going to deal with these invading armies. So, as we come to this last section, in Daniel 11, 40 through 45, you get this power from the north. It's coming in. Sees an opening. Israel is in that covenant relationship with the king. And we have to really, this, the king of the north versus the king of the western empire at this point, really, the Antichrist, the revived Roman Empire. They're feeling secure, as we mentioned. Their borders protected or guaranteed by this great power. And you look around and see the things that are over there, and you wonder, how in the world is he going to be able to guarantee those borders, the security for Israel? I mean, they have all kinds of problems. Even today, even with the big fence that they've got up there, they had a young lady, about 20, 21 years old, Monday, I think it was, got caught coming through with one of those bomb vests on, actually built into her lingerie, I guess, is whatever you want to call it, but anyway, her underwear. And she had enough to do some real damage. And she got caught right there at the border crossing. Well, turns out they've got some bomb-sniffing stuff there that picked it up as she was coming through, and they isolated her, and they had a booth placed to isolate her. And she still tried to blow it up. She was just there by herself. You know what her statement was? How do you fight this kind of stuff? And she had, she, in her own words, because I heard it myself, because she was being recorded and on video when she was in there, struggling, trying to set this thing off, that she loved death and Allah. That was her whole focus, was death and Allah. I mean, this is the mindset of this Muslim, the especially the Wahhabi focus of the Muslims. It is not a peaceful deal. Don't buy into that nonsense. Death and Allah. And this whole flap over handling the Quran. There's a lawsuit right now trying to get some guys off because the guys that were investigating thing down in Florida or whatever mishandled the evidence, part their Quran. Give me a break. What does Saudi Arabia do to Bibles that they get? You know what they do to them? They shred them. They have no respect for the Word of God. Why should we go overboard? All we're doing is catering to a pagan religion. Reading this account of one of these, this one lieutenant out of that had spent the last year down in Gitmo, working at the prison, and which is a model prison for taking care of prisoners of war, quite frankly. And he said, you know, we spent 9 hours over at the airport, and I've been in Gitmo back years ago before this stuff came around, but it's not, it's really nice sometimes of the year, right there in the water and the beaches and all, well, anyway. They spent 9 hours at the airport trying to get this one guy they were sending back on an airplane. He didn't want to go. He had it too good here compared to living in those caves over there. He didn't want to go back. Anyway, you know there's more doctors there than there are prisoners? Give me a break. What's going on here? Anyway. All they're sitting there all secure, and all of a sudden, bingo, they get this little pincer movement from the south. And then comes the big one from the north. Now, the Antichrist, or the at this point we refer to him as the king of the Western Revived Roman Empire, who was the guaranteed this covenant, he's back in Rome. And it takes him a little bit to get his armies together, to get over there, to be able to back up or, you know, back his treaty. You know, a question I have when you're looking at this, and we're not told in Scripture, but you wonder, with Israel, do they disarm Israel so she cannot, in this contract, in this covenant that's made, so that she is no longer able, as a nation, to protect herself? Right now, she's pretty able to take care of herself. And seems like they must, in some way, disarm her. Take away her aircraft, take away her nuclear weapons, and all the rest of the stuff. But we have no indication from the text. It'd be interesting to know, but anyway. And it makes the note down here somewhere that, yeah, in verse 41, Edom, Moab, and our Ammon are going to escape the thrust of the king of the north coming down, and they're kind of on the peripheral, really what is now Jordan, that area, modern-day Jordan, which, of course, is really not a significant power today, but they are sympathetic to the king of the north's hatred of the people of Israel, just as Jordan is today. They're kind of playing middle of the road. They are providing us some support, some help, some training of Iraqi soldiers, this kind of stuff, but just peripheral stuff. Although they were, a lot of the weapons stuff that they got in that country came from them originally, had Jordan on the boxes and stuff for some of the weapons and stuff. These countries are really, Jordan and Edom, you know, all these countries are fairly, not very wealthy. Nothing to justify the king of the north's time and energy with his troops to, they don't have resources that are that much. But Egypt's another story. And they go after Egypt there in verse 42. And it appears that they saw an opportunity here. I think they figured, you know, we're 3 years or so into this deal, and the Antichrist has got his stuff over there, you know, he's back. And it looked like an opening. And they took it. And they were attempting to gain advantage in this time of peace, not only over someone that they considered an enemy, Israel, but to gain some stuff by going after Egypt also. And then we have in verses 44 and 45 kind of a rumors from the east and from the north are going to disturb him. Now, the east would bring in some reports of some mobilization of the Oriental armies and armies of the Antichrist are going to upset this northern king. It's going to take him a while. He's going to be down there and doing his thing, and all of a sudden he's starting to get the G2, the intelligence that, gee, the Orientals over here are coming, and the Antichrist is getting his troops together. They're preparing to challenge his bold move of aggression here. What this does is really get him mad. So I'm going to take out... We really don't have the mindset in this country and understand the thinking of the Muslim in that area. Their hatred, absolute hatred of Israel. I mean, it's just really something. And I saw it when I was in Lebanon years ago, and it wasn't near as bad as it is now. So he's ready to annihilate many, as many as he can. But his focus, you know, is on gaining the wealth from Egypt, the hidden treasures, it says, of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt and Libyans and Ethiopians down in that area. But also, it's got Israel on his plate. That's his objective there too. And so he comes in, he sets up his headquarters there. He pitches his tents and his royal pavilion between the seas of the beautiful holy mountain, Israel. And he thinks he's gonna succeed. And guess what? Verse 45 says, what? He will come to his end, and no one's going to help him because they're going to see he's going to be overwhelmed. But these are just some small nations here. This is not the Battle of Armageddon here. Although it'd be kind of easy to push it in that direction, but when we go right in verse 12, or chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 and 3 into the second half of the trib, it just doesn't fit. So we got to keep things in sequence. And anyway, He was poised, he set up, had his headquarters there, he was poised to annihilate the chosen people of God, Israel. And yet, the opposite happened. He's wiped out. And I think some of the last of the sealed judgments, which are, you get the sealed judgments here in this time frame, the first half, and then you have the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments that take place in the second half. And the bowl judgments actually are right towards the end. Bang, bang, bang with some really tough stuff, as we'll see when we get into Revelation. Tough stuff. But there's some fascinating stuff there. I've been kind of working ahead. And, well, you got to work ahead. Or would you rather I just showed up and winged it, you know? That's a lot of people do that. Anyway, this destruction, as we noted in that last week in Ezekiel, what do you say, 38:22, the armies are going to be destroyed by God. And that's why I say that these judgments are really instrumental in that, taking him out of the picture. And so the Antichrist, at that point, he's going to shift his whole focus from back in Rome over to Israel. And because this is the thing here that's the destruction of this northern kingdom, this northern king and his armies, and the southern ones that came in, but they're not really much compared to the northern one. It's going to change the balance of power such that it will springboard the Antichrist into that status of being the great world dictator, having that power. Now, he exploits that destruction, say, to his advantage, which you'd expect him to do. Remember, he's indwelt by Satan. I personally believe that, come to conclusion after going through this in Revelation before, that somehow, you know, he does a lot of satanic, he has the satanic power, and he does signs and wonders that we're going to see in chapter 13 and around it. It really impresses people. People are just sucked in by this stuff. And he makes the people and the nations believe that he is responsible. He's responsible for taking out this northern kingdom and all his armies and stuff. In fact, kind of get a glimpse of that in Revelation 13:4, if I remember right. Yeah, they begin to worship the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. Of course, the dragon is Satan, the beast is the Antichrist, and they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast who is able to wage war with it?" Who's able to wage war with this guy? And of course, it's the kind of rhetorical question that demands that no one is able to wage war with him. Uh-oh. But they're going to find out different. Now, what we're looking at today is a time in history in which the events that we're looking at here are not far from us. All the preparations are there. Nothing has to take place before these things start falling into place, before the rapture and things start. You know, of course, the clock for Israel doesn't start till after the rapture of the church. And there is nothing that has to happen prophetically before that can happen. In other words, that's why you refer to it as imminent. It is imminent. It can happen at any point. Now, so what should we do? We got all this, you know, this could be close. What should we be doing? Well, the scripture tells us, the word of God tells us that we shouldn't be forsaking the assembling together as a matter of some. But all the more, in other words, all the more assembling and focusing on what's important as we see the day approaching, if you recall. And Peter, we're going to see eventually, whenever we get to 2 Peter, that, you know, these prophetic things, when they start falling into place, he says, that should challenge you as to what kind of the direction, what kind of life that you're leading. Are you paying attention to truth? Are you applying truth in your life? What's the manner of life you ought to be living, he says. And he raises some really good challenges there in 2 Peter chapter 3. Okay. Chapter 12. As I mentioned, the chapter break really shouldn't be here. Should be down after verse 3. But we go with it as it is. So after the defeats, the defeat of the enemies by God, the Antichrist, the great world dictator, will be able to consolidate his power, as I mentioned, to the extent that he is now truly, at this point, the great world dictator. At this point, he is going to feel so confident, so assured in his position, that he thinks it's time that that treaty that he made with Israel is of no further use to him. So he breaks it. This marks the beginning of what Jeremiah talks about in Jeremiah 30, verse 7. He says, "Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it. And it is the time of Jacob's distress." The time of Jacob's distress. One of the terms for the second half. Remember, this time frame is broken up in 2 3-and-a-half-year periods, 1,260 days apiece. They used, Israel, and historically used 30-day months, this kind of thing. And so that's the way they're figured biblically. So you have to convert them to get the deal. But anyway, this is also the time where he will shut down Israel's worship in that rebuilt temple and will desecrate the temple by placing an idol in it that he demands all people everywhere to worship, which kind of gives you the clue that, hey, by golly, you can go to CNN probably anytime, 24 hours a day, and see this thing. There'll be a channel on a cable channel on TV somewhere that you can see this stuff. It'll be readily available. Now, and we get some time markers here in verse 1. It says, "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince, who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued and will be delivered." The remnant will be delivered. At that time takes us to that second half of the tribulation period. The speaker here, the teaching angel still, which I, as I if you recall, I mentioned, it, I believe it's Gabriel, addresses the circumstances of the people of Israel in this time period when he refers to them as the sons of your people. And who's Daniel's people? Is Israel. The first thing mentioned here is that at the time, Michael, the great prince, the great leader in the angelic conflict, the great invisible war ongoing behind human history, as we noted when we studied the angelic conflict, it says here he's going to arise. Now, it is Michael's responsibility to protect Israel. And he will come to their defense in this time of great suffering and persecution. In fact, in Revelation chapter 12, verse 7 down through 12. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. With Satan. And the dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil, and Satan, who deceives the world, the whole world. Not just the world, but deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So at this point, right there at the midpoint, he's expelled from heaven. No more does he have access to the throne room to accuse before the throne, accuse believers, as we've seen earlier, him do. It says, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren have been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wealth, or great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. So he knows, Matthew 25:41, that lake of fire was created for him. He knows that. And the markers are, time is getting short for him. So Satan loses this battle and is at this point expelled from heaven, no longer to have access to the throne room, the presence of God, to accuse the saints before God. Senses that he has lost the war, not just the battle. And he takes his vengeance out on Israel, persecutes the woman who gave birth to the male child. In fact, if you look at that same chapter back at verse 5, it says, and she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And then verse 13, and when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. The woman is Israel, gave birth to the Messiah. As we'll see when we get there. And there will be a time in our context, in the next phrase, time of distress, such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. The uniqueness is pointing out the uniqueness of the wrath, the judgment of this time frame, of the time of Jacob's trouble, this second half of the tribulation period. Totally unique as to the degree and extent of suffering and persecution during that time frame. This is the time spoken of by Christ in Matthew 24:21 in the Olivet Discourse, which he marked earlier by, in verse 15, by speaking of the abomination of desolation. But in 24:21, what does he say? And there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. It's totally unique. Unique. Which puts all the preterists, those who believe that all this stuff was fulfilled in the past. No, no. We've had some tremendous persecution and you know, the Holocaust and this kind of stuff. But it's nothing compared to what we're going to see in Revelation coming up in the tribulation period, especially in the second half. Nothing. Nothing that you can think of. The killing fields of Pol Pot. None of these things. All these things that this goofy senator, who should be kicked out of the Congress. I mean, this guy, and this is not new for his guy. He is anti-American, anti-military, right down the core, and has been for years. And it's just, he thought he had an in. He's going to get away with it. He probably will. Because most of the Republicans are too wimpy to deal with it. Anyway. If it had been the other way around and been a Republican, boy, they'd been on him like, you know. But anyway. We've already seen this time referred to in Daniel several times. Chapter 7. Verse 21. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. The horn, of course, is the Antichrist. Verse 25. And he will speak out against the Most High. In other words, against God, and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. 3.5 years. Second half of the trip. Paul also talks about this in 2 Thessalonians, in that great prophetic section of chapter 2. Verses 3 and 4, when he says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God, abomination of desolation. All of these events here emphasize the extent of the distress for Israel during this time, but also the horrible visible instrument of that distress, the great world dictator who becomes the ultimate persecutor in all of human history of Israel, of the Jews. Zechariah notes in chapter 13, verse 8, that two-thirds of Israel will die during this time. Two-thirds of the Jews that are alive at this point will die during this period. So great is the persecution of Israel. But he says there's going to be some rescued, some delivered. Who is rescued? And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued, will be delivered. This speaks of those Jews who survive the Great Tribulation period, who are the ones that recognize in Zechariah 12, at the end there, that Jesus is the Messiah, the one whom they persecuted when he came the first time, first advent. And therefore, they're believers in Yeshua, HaMashiach, because they would look at it, Jesus, or Joshua, which is the Hebrew for that, for Jesus, is Joshua, Yeshua, the HaMashiach, the Messiah, the Anointed One. But what about the book here? They would be listed in the Book of Life, but I don't think that's what's referenced here. As believers, they would be. Because the Book of Life has a listing of everyone who's born, and when they die, if they die without believing in Jesus Christ, no matter if it's from day one all the way through human history, their name is scratched out of the book and erased. Don't confuse that with the Lamb's Book of Life, which is totally different. But this book here, I suspect that this book here is the same as was emphasized back in chapter 10, verse 21, I think it was. Yeah, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. Yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. The writing of truth. This is reference to the history. This writing of truth, which contains all the events of human history. Which, of course, this is going to focus on God's plan, His purposes for man, for the nations, for the earth, for time and eternity. And so there will be a rescue of the remnant. There's always a remnant, some, albeit a small one. You know, when they were taken to Babylon in 586, when we saw Daniel go first with his three buddies and several other young men go first, but the nation finally went as a whole in 586, but there was some left in the nation. Jeremiah was left in the land, along with a small remnant of believers. It's always a remnant. So there will be a rescuer delivery of this remnant of Israel. And this will occur at the time of Christ's return, second advent. And in verse 2, it talks about the resurrection. The resurrection. And we have to figure out here, as we look at some things related to resurrection as it pertains to the context here, where does Israel fit in this resurrection? Well, the first thing we should note here, it's a physical resurrection. A physical resurrection. Sleep in Scripture, it says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. The others. There's a resurrection of the others. A different time frame. Sleep is used here to refer to physical death. And it's only used in that way of dead believers, not a general term. The reason that is so is that it is used in this way, especially in the context of resurrection, as in 1 Corinthians 15, is that when someone is asleep, there's what? An expectation of coming alive or awake. Okay? But they're, you know, at some point going to wake up. So it conveys the idea of a temporary situation. But it, you know, and think about it, isn't that what we as believers, when we die, expect? We have a confident expectation, a hope of the resurrection. Coming alive in that resurrection body. In 1 Corinthians 15:51, Paul says, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. We'll be resurrected in that new body, just like Christ. This is the promise of the church age believer. First Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, talks about that. It's because they were concerned about all those that had already died. It's a great passage of comfort for those who are dealing with the loss of a loved one. And as you get them to think through this, you know, yeah, they're dead. They're in the grave. Well, see, those Thessalonian believers years ago had that same question to Paul. What about the, you know, you've been talking about the resurrection, getting that resurrection by and all this kind of, but what about those who've already died? He says, you know, when Christ returns, they're going to stand up first. And then we're all going to meet him, meet Christ in the air, and get that resurrection body. And see, their soul and spirit's going to meet that body coming out of that grave and come together in that new resurrection body. In the context here, of course, there are no church age saints. Jewish believers, Jewish saints only. From that remnant of believing Israel, just noted as being rescued in verse 1, or delivered in verse 1. See, why isn't there any church-age saints here? They've already exited at the rapture. They're gone. They're not here. Of course, there's going to be a lot more than just Jewish believers at the end of the tribulation period. There'll be Gentile believers too. There's going to be a lot of evangelism during this period. Most of them, though, are going to be martyred, as we'll see that in later in Revelation. Now, we should note that this is a part, when you think of resurrections, there's a first resurrection and a second resurrection. A first and a second. Well, then one, two, right? Problem with that is that this first resurrection has four parts to it. Four parts. That's kind of the confusing thing, because if you don't recognize there's four parts, they're all part of the first resurrection, you're going to get all miscombobulated at some point. The second resurrection, of course, is a resurrection for those that are unbelievers. And so the great white throne judgment and end up in the lake of fire. After it's demonstrated to them that what they were standing on for their eternal future, their works of whatever, of some sort, to impress God, how great they were, didn't cut it. God wasn't impressed. In 1 Corinthians 15:23, Paul makes an interesting observation there. Verse 20, it refers to Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. And then verse 23 says, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end. Each in his own order is the key here. It's laid out here like you've got an army marching by. You've got the 1st Battalion, 2nd Battalion, 3rd Battalion, 4th, marching by. And that's the thrust you get from the words that are used here. Very military-oriented here, what Paul's doing here. The first resurrection, of course, is Christ. That's already occurred. First fruits. The guarantee to you, to me, that we will have a resurrection. And so we're part of the second battalion. This is all church age saints. The rapture. Okay? What we have in Daniel chapter 12, here in verses 2 and 13, is the 3rd Battalion here. The Old Testament saints. This will be at the end of the trib. Okay? Now, our context is only addressing, in Daniel there, the Jewish believers. But in Revelation 20, it also brings into view at that point the Old Testament Gentile believers. Yeah, we'll see that in a little bit, but that's in Revelation 20, verse 4. And then, of course, the last one is the... Now, see, we're going to have all those people, however many believers, moving into the millennial reign of Christ. And during that time frame, there'll be new youngsters born. Just as Carolyn had her baby yesterday. She had a little boy. What do they call him? Eon, I-A-N. 6 pounds, 11 ounces. And she went fairly quick. It took her a couple hours. So, not bad for her first one. So, I guess... Grandpa and Grandma are pretty happy about it anyway, so. I imagine they're still floating on air there too, so. Okay, this is the millennial saints. Those who are born during that time frame. They're going to need, you know, a resurrection body too for those that believe. And believe it or not, here you're going to, a time frame when Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign. Righteousness overflows the world. Much of the curse of the fall is going to be removed during that time frame. And yet, what is it? And it demonstrates that man has volition and can choose to reject God. And he is going to do that. There'll be a lot of unbelievers. In fact, there is another revolt at the end of the tribulation. At the end of the millennium. The end of the millennium. When Satan is going to be, he's going to be bound during that time frame. He's even going to be removed from operation. He's going to be put back in operation, released for a time, and long enough to incite another revolt. But it will be squashed in a hurry, a short one. Now, okay. Now, that's all under the first point. Here. Anyway, second point. This resurrection here in Daniel chapter 12 is specific. It's not a general resurrection and applies, as is focused here in chapter 12, verse 2, for Israel only. The whole context here is focused on your people. Your people, Israel. Three, this resurrection is selective. Selective. Only, of course, for believers. Only the redeemed of Israel. And four, the resurrection of unbelievers. The second resurrection is referred to that in Scripture a few times. This is the others who are also asleep to disgrace and everlasting contempt. They're going to end up in the lake of fire for all eternity. This speaks of the resurrection of all those who have died, and they're going to be a part of that resurrection here at the Great White Throne Judgment, where they'll be judged. And that's covered in Revelation 20, 12 through 14, I think. The judgment of works, because they've rejected the only work that would gain them salvation, that's the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And they're trying to gain that position in heaven or a relationship based on something that they've done. And it makes the point, it's a judgment of works. They did not measure up to the righteousness, the righteous standard demanded by God. They can't. No human merit ever could. But see, man always thinks that there's just something he can do to impress God. Believers fall into that same trap too in their relationship with him. There's a time frame. There's a gap between the resurrection in our context and this resurrection, the others, of how long? 1,000 years, huh? For us, for this one to hear, it's 1,007. Now, let's see, let's go back to Daniel chapter 11, or 12. Verse 3 speaks of the reward of the righteous. And the reward of the righteous. And those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. And those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Those with insight what's in view here? Here we see the reward of the righteous, the believers. Now, don't confuse or make salvation as the reward that's in view here. It is not a reward. Salvation is a free gift. Always free gift by faith. All the way back to the beginning. In fact, one of the first times in Genesis 15:6, Abraham. We saw this quoted in Galatians, but he says, he believed in the Lord, he believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. The context here, he's talking about a past act, Hitfield Perfect, going back to when chapter 12, when God communicated to him the Abrahamic covenant and all whatever else he told him, he believed it. And in that, of course, he had to tell him about that promised blessing that's coming, the Messiah. And that's what he had to believe. Exactly the same thing that John talks about that we went through Sunday before last. From John 3:16, whatever. It's believed in Yahweh. Believed in the Lord. And you have eternal life. And that's exactly what's in view there. Same thing. Same thing. And of course the great passage there in Ephesians 2:8-9 also, which you should be very familiar with. Salvation is by grace through faith. It's not a work. It's a gift. It's a gift. And the gift, of course, there is the salvation, the whole package that you're given. The gift is not the faith. Don't go there. That violates the grammar, the Greek there. You can't do that. But there's a lot of Calvinists that do, because they want you to believe that before you can believe in Christ, he's got to regenerate you first. He gives you the faith to believe. And he only gives that to certain people. And the rest, well, I guess they're double predestination is their term for it. Of course, they get upset when you call them on it, but anyway. The rewards are the awards given based on one's faithfulness. Same thing as in 1 Corinthians 3. The rewards. Is it going to be something that's going to burn the judgment seat of Christ, or be rewarded gold, silver, and precious stones? Same idea here. Based and the rewards are based on one's faithfulness as a believer to the word of truth, living out the truth that you know. So what is it you know of the word? Did you apply it? Did you live it out? Or did you blow it off, go your own direction? This is really emphasized by the word insight. The word insight. And many of those who, verse 3, and those who have insight will shine brightly. Insight. Shakal. Which, shakal. Insight. Speaks of intelligent thinking. Uh-oh. See, we got a whole generation today that doesn't want to think. They just want to emote emotions, you know. Well, this talks about intelligent thinking, the process of thinking through complex sequences of things, events, whatever, to arrive. You're taking that input and you think it through. Under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, as he illuminates the things that you've got already stored in the Word of God, gives you that insight. So that's the result, is insight, understanding, to make wise decisions in whatever situation you find yourself. insight, understanding. Discernment's another good word for what's in view here. And it really brings into view having good, sound, practical common sense. The end result is you're thinking truth, applying truth in your life, is true prosperity and happiness, because that is a byproduct of that relationship, always. Now, and that prosperity may not be the success or prosperity from man's viewpoint, their thinking. So you have to be careful about that. But the insight. What he's talking about here is that these believers in the Great Tribulation who have enough insight, discernment into the truth to reject the lies of the Antichrist, and he's going to be peddling them with all these signs, wonders, and all the rest of the things. And they're going to oppose him. They're going to stand firm. These are all going to be new believers during that time frame. They're going to have to give a crash course on truth. And they're going to respond and apply truth that they know under the great personal pressure and persecution during that time frame. The same thing was noted back in verse 33 of chapter 11. And those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many. Yet some of them going to fall by the sword. They're going to be just like the Old Testament saints are referred to in Hebrews chapter 11. Not all of them had great lives. Some of them were sawed in half. And get down to the latter part of chapter 11 of Hebrews, the great Old Testament saints. And that, of course, is speaking of the believers in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. Great trouble picturing, to a certain degree, what's going to come in that tribulation period, but only to a degree. It's not near as extensive. Of course, the first and greatest reward is the one that's mentioned first there, the resurrection body. The resurrection. Now, they will have insight, shine brightly, like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. They've conducted themselves wisely, choosing eternal values, practicing unswerving loyalty to the Lord, loyalty to Him. Consequently, their reward is compared to the incomparable shining forth of the heavens and its radiant glory, which says that it will fulfill the same function that is declaring the glory of God, as seen in Psalm 19:1. The reality of their relationship with the Lord overflows into having impact around them during this really tough and trying time. And then the last phrase there, and those who lead the many to righteousness, salvation, like the stars forever and ever, their life has eternal impact, just as yours will have eternal impact. This possibility that Christ is referring to, or this context is referring to what Jesus mentioned, and is referring back here to this context in Matthew 13:43. But anyway, this really, at this point, concludes the great panoramic prophecy that began in chapter 10, verse 1, and runs all the way down to verse 3 here. Which began back where? The Medo-Persian Empire, down through the Greek Empire, into the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. Then it leaped over the centuries to the time of the end, giving us some insight into the tribulation period, and ultimately leading to the promised restoration of Israel at the return of Jesus Christ. Now, this next section, what we'll see here, and we'll stop here. But Daniel is given instructions concerning the time of the vision's fulfillment and its present and future handling and how he should appreciate it. But you know, he's going to say down here, I know what you're saying, but I don't really understand what's going on here. Don't have a clue. And we'll see how that works out when we get there. Father, we're thankful for the privilege of being here tonight. We thank you for your patience with us as believers, as we day by day seek to gain an understanding of your word, your truth, and to make these things a part of our frame of reference, or so that we can take these things under the ministry of the Holy Spirit as he illuminates them to us, not only on the intake as we assemble, but as we are faced with the various situations in our own lives, that we would have the insight, the understanding, the discernment that we would have as he illuminates the truth and brings into our frame of reference as we evaluate the various things that we're dealing with so we can make wise decisions. Decisions that will make, will give glory to you. Or as Paul emphasizes so often in Ephesians, that everything that we do should be to the praise of his glory. He has provided us so much through his work on the cross, through the revelation that is his thinking, his viewpoint that we have before us that we're studying. And we just pray that we would appreciate all that you have provided for us in Christ. And there's so much to grab a hold of. And we just pray that as we consistently work through these passages, that we'll come to the understanding that you desire us to have. And as we take these things, that we would have the impact in this area that you desire us to have. We would remember those of our family that have some special needs, some issues that they're dealing with from health aspect. Caleb, we'd remember him and bring him before you and his special needs, and you know his situation, and we just pray that you'd continue to provide for him, strengthen him. For Jackie also, as she's fixing to, her and Lynn to go on a trip this week, we just pray that you provide for her, and also for the healing that she needs in her back, and as she goes through and gets prepared for other surgeries, that the doctors will have the insight that they need to provide for her. We also remember Mrs. Erb as she continues to minister with the Vacation Bible Schools and to the junior church and this kind of thing, that such a gift to those youngsters, that we recognize that she has some health issues, and we just pray that you'd provide for her, strengthen her. She's such an encouragement to us in so many ways. We'd also remember Clarice, as she's healing from her surgery, and it's a very painful type of surgery, and we just pray that you'd provide for her. And as she, her and John go back and visit the kids before they head to Alaska for their next tour of duty, that they'll have a good visit, and that she won't hurt her arm in any way. And also remember John and Lynn White and their ministry there in Papua New Guinea, and it's a very tough ministry in these days. It's a lot of pressures, and we just pray that you'd provide for them. They also have some health issues. We just pray that you'd provide the strength that they need to be able to carry on and teach these young men who are going to be the pastors of these churches, that they teach all these new believers that are coming to faith in Christ there. We remember Carl Dente also and his health issues that are some really tough pain that he's going through. Tough to deal with the pain and to study and teach, and so he's had to cut back, and we just pray that you continue to provide for him and what he needs, and so that he can able to carry on faithfully teaching your word there in the Phoenix area. We remember also Ulan and his family there. They've been really driven out of Uzbekistan and their country, and are in limbo now in Norway Just pray that you'll open up a path for them to be able to either immigrate here or to someplace where they can have a place of ministry unimpeded by the external forces that would keep them from carrying out your will for them. We'd also remember our friend Jerry and his situation. We don't know what's going on with him right now, but we know it's a tough situation, and we just pray that he would realize that all the provision that you have provided for him in Christ, and just recognize those things, and he needs to get straightened out in these areas so that and get his thinking straight. We also thank you for our president and pray that you'd continue to provide for him so that we can, you'll make the good solid decisions so that we can maintain the liberty and freedom here. And we'd especially remember those in the military or in harm's way these days, and we see some very encouraging signs there, and we just pray that you'd continue to provide for those that are on the, whether in Afghanistan or in Iraq, wherever. And there's troops in other places taking care of things that we're not aware of right now, but that need to be taken care of so that we can maintain this liberty and freedom here. They're there because so that we can be here doing what we're doing. And we thank you for it. We'd also remember George Meisinger going in for surgery on Monday. And we just pray that this tumor, whatever it is, that that it's benign and that the biopsies will come out negative. And we just, so he can carry on as he goes through, leads this seminary out there, Schaefer Seminary, and we just pray that you'd provide for him. Now, we just thank you, Father, for being able to bring our petitions before you. Such an awesome privilege that we have to come to the throne of grace and bring these petitions before you, knowing that you hear us and you will answer our prayer. And we just thank you for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.